Well, tonight we reach the end of our extraordinary journey through the life of Abraham, which has occupied us for the last 6 or 8 weeks. What a story it's been of breathtaking promises and tantalizing delays, of staggering faith and of all too recognizable failures of hope and nerve, of highs and lows, of tears and laughter. In his sovereign grace, God comes to an undeserving idolater and says with life-creating authority, "I am going to bless you, and through you to bring blessing to the whole world." God's answer to a humanity that has lost its way is to begin with a single man. And there begins a 2,000-year relationship with a people which would, in the fullness of time, bring forth Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And as we've seen in a very real sense, we, as men and women of faith today, are the spiritual heirs and successors of that one man. That's why all this is worth bothering about. Abraham's story and our story are one. And everything written about him, as Paul puts it generally, Romans 15, verse 4, is written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Yes, God begins his redemptive reclaiming process with a single individual, but he has in view the whole world. There's a plan. There's a purpose for the centuries. And it's not over yet. And we are part of that tonight. Genesis, you know, is about the birth of a people as well as about the birth of the world. And we're part of that people. You remember some of the highs and lows of the journey so far. Genesis 12 brings us the staggering promises of the new order, blessing, a posterity, a land. By chapter 15, the language of covenant and justification by faith is there. There's the promise of a son which dominates these chapters. There's then the failure of nerve in the birth of Ishmael in chapter 16. Then there's the covenant reaffirmation with circumcision, chapter 17. And then the horrific 24-hour period, chapters 18 and 19, with that mixture of saintly deeds and deceitful cowardice in Sodom. By chapter 21, Isaac is born. God does what he says. The son of promise. The great external confirmation of Abraham's whole life. And then last week in chapter 22, we reflected on that monumental test of faith, the theological summit of the whole story, Abraham's willingness actually to sacrifice the child of promise. Then in chapter 23, Sarah, the grandmother to the nation, dies, and we see Abraham's very costly and very public efforts to get even a burial plot in the land of promise, as if somehow getting their bones there, just getting a foothold in the land, is a witness to laying hold of all that God had promised. And now, chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham is old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Death is close. And the old question of these chapters is the same time after time. Will God deliver on his promises? And it's here again. So much promised, so much still awaited. Will Abraham have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky? Well, not if his 40-year-old bachelor son doesn't get married and get on with it. Feel no pressure, Isaac. But the future of the covenant, not to mention the dependability of God, is riding on you. You need to meet a nice girl and meet her soon. And chapter 24 is boy meets girl. And it's a great story. I'm sorry we only had time to read bits of it. It's told with what Derek Kidner in his little commentary calls unobtrusive artistry. Did you know that it's the longest narrative in the whole book? The author sees off creation in chapter 1 in just 31 verses. Here he takes a leisurely 67 for a spot of matchmaking ancient style. Yes, the chapter brings us Abraham's last recorded words, but God doesn't say a word. A lot of it all sounds very, well, mundane, even if romantic. It doesn't even, apart from the servant's prayer in verses 12 to 15, feel very spiritual. Is this really the most important story lengthwise in the whole book of Genesis? Well, the author wants to tell us something. He wants to underline something, I'm sure, by the length. To any Israelite reader, this narrative was absolutely profound because Isaac and Rebekah were to be the parents of the nation. To a faithful and believing Israelite, they knew that they owed their very existence to this story and this marriage and these very events. The chapter doesn't record God as saying or doing anything in particular, yet throughout the narrative, you have the feeling that he is directing everything. And in case you're not tonight feeling up to 67 verses, here's the point. Here's the sermon in a sentence, and you can have a little rest after this. Here it is. If God can raise up a girl like Rebecca, he will bless Abraham, even after Abraham dies. The best is yet to come, and Rebecca is the proof. That's the sermon, and here's the application. There is no way God's promise keeping love can fail. Let me say that again. There is no way God's promise keeping love can fail. However it feels, whatever it looks like, however long it takes, if you are Christ's, God in his love purposes for you only what is for your good and his glory. And this little story is here to help us to a deep and happy confidence that's true, and to encourage us to ground our thinking and our planning and our hoping in the promises of God's word, with the liberating thought that not only is the big picture under control, but God is wonderfully in the details too. Well, let me sketch the outline of the story. Read it and savor it before you go to bed tonight. I've been living with it all week. It's a great story. Daughters-in-law matter to fathers of sons. Trust me, I know about these things. Some of you will know that I had a good experience of acquiring my daughter-in-law, Claire, who after this sermon illustration may never speak to me again. Her headmaster in Northern Ireland was a friend of mine, and he made contact to say that one of his star pupils was coming to King's, my old college, and might appear at All Souls. Well, we invited Claire round, and we loved what we saw, and we became friends, and we met her family. And Jean and I had that sort of illicit conversation which even mild control freak parents have occasionally. Wouldn't she be great for one of the boys? Well, in due course, and without so much as a hint of parental manipulation, Robert was announcing his intention to take her out, and romance and marriage followed. Terrific stuff. I could give you 67 verses on that, but I'll not. Abraham had a senior retainer, a chief servant, to do it all for him, verse 2, to sort it all out. And in verses 1 to 9, we have the first of the four scenes in this marvelous story. And we see Abraham briefing his servant, his senior retainer. Isaac must have a wife. She must not be, verse 3, a Canaanite girl. She will be amongst the extended family, verse 4. And Isaac must in no circumstances return to the land Abraham left, verses 6 and 8. You know, this isn't about prejudice or racism or empty discrimination. No, this is a matter of wisdom and common sense. There were probably many wonderful Canaanite girls. The problem was, as Genesis 15:16 had made clear, they were tragically marked out for judgment because of their sin. And the journey of faith, the establishment of the covenant community, is too big, too important to be compromised. See, like Abraham, believers are called to be separate and holy and different. And it's hard. It's hard. It's maybe even impossible to do that if life priorities and goals and understanding is not shared with the person you marry. And here in the Bible is the first establishment of an occasionally uncomfortable but still profoundly relevant principle that believers marry people of the faith. And sometimes that's a hard word, but it's an important word. And the law would make that clear later in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. And Paul, when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7:39, reflecting the whole of the biblical tradition, speaks of marriage only to those who belong to the Lord. And it's hard. It may take faith. It will take courage to hold on to that in your relationships. And the solemnity of the servant's mission, do you see this, is underlined by that strange hand under the thigh, oath, verses 2 and 9. Frankly, it's a little bit like the sign of circumcision. It gets us near the life-creating action. This is big stuff. It really matters. And the servant has an understandable enough what-if question in verse 5. Do you see that? But in verse 7, we see the mature Abraham, man of faith, deeply confident in all that God has promised. He will send his angel before you. But there's a humility too. Verse 8, if the woman is unwilling, well, there's going to be no panic. There's going to be no compromise. There's going to be no repetition of the taking it into your own hands situation with Ishmael. That initiative that we saw in chapter 16 that went so horribly wrong. No, if this doesn't work out, the oath is off. And God, you may be sure, will have some even better way. And that's mature faith. Well, scene 2 has the servant meeting Rebecca at the well, and it runs from verses 10 to 28. Verse 10, the servant heads off with 10 camels and all sorts of goodies for the journey 400 miles to the north. Verse 11, he sensibly goes to where the local talent gathers in the evening. Verses 12 to 14, even more sensibly, he prays briefly and to the point, verse 12, Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. And that word kindness is the word for God's promise-keeping love. And he sets God a little test of guidance involving the camels, which has the advantage of throwing in a little bit of a personality test, too, for the successful candidate. This servant is an operator. The wife needs a few strong qualities and a good heart. And here's a little test. And there's another principle for us here, too, because all true faith illustrates that blend of activity and trust. See, the thing about the servant here is that he's shrewd, he's working hard, he sets a rather perceptive, thoughtful little exercise. We work to our maximum capacity, ability, and shrewdness as though everything depended on us. And at the same time, why, we rest in faith, knowing that ultimately everything depends on God. And that's the balance, so often in church life and personal life. Well, if Abraham had to wait 30 years for an answer, this time the servant doesn't have to wait 30 seconds. And sometimes it's like that. Verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came. And amazingly, verse 15, she's a member of the wider family. And verse 16, she's very beautiful and a virgin. And lo and behold, verses 19 and 20, she is terrific with camels. Now, I've not dealt with many camels myself, but I gather that a thirsty camel can take on 20 or 25 gallons at a time. And remember, there are 10 camels, so we're talking commitment here by Rebecca. This is serious stuff. And verse 25, she even in due course offers 4-star camel accommodation. And like Nick and Margaret in The Apprentice, verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Well, of course, she passes wonderfully. She does it with the camels, and all is well. And in verses 26 and 27, we find the servant wonderfully free from any hint of self-congratulation, worshiping the God whose kindness and faithfulness have made this happen. Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. The point is not merely that Rebecca is a superb woman, it's that she's a God-given woman in this situation. Here she is, a living proof of God's promise-keeping love, a token of God's future blessing. Well, scene 3 runs from verses 28 to 61, and it brings us into the family negotiations at Rebecca's home, and the servant's thrilled retelling of the whole story. He sets it all out again, because the family needs to know that God is in this. And we also meet the slightly dodgy relatives. Because save in the case of my daughter-in-law, Claire, there are, experience suggests, frequently slightly dodgy relatives. And here, it's Rebecca's brother Laban, verse 29. He's good with camels too. He's good at counting them up and thinking what they're worth. That's really his focus, because he can see tills ringing here. He can see profit. He can see money in all this. In verse 30, he's rather too taken with the jewelry, which even already his sister has been given as an earnest of good intentions. He loves the bling. The bling does it for him. Verse 31, my dear chap, come in. Make yourself at home. Opportunity knocks, thinks Laban. By verse 55, when it's all looking fairly serious and it looks as if it might actually happen, he gets his mother worked up too. And they say to the servant, let her stay with us literally days or 10, which Gordon Wenham, the commentator, says really means a year or so in Hebrew. Well, I'm sure, again, that there's a principle here which the writer means us to spot. There's nothing wrong with being rich or having money. Abraham had wealth. Glance back at chapter 23, verse 6, to see what the Hittites had said as he was looking for the grave for his wife. Sir, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. But then go back a couple of verses to 23, verse 4, for Abraham's own self-evaluation. I am, he says, an alien and stranger among you. Yes, he's in the land that God promised, but God has not yet kept his promise. That's the contrast, really, between Abraham on the one hand and Laban on the other. And indeed between Rebecca and her brother Laban. Abraham lives for what he cannot see. Laban lives for what he can see. And again, I think there's a lesson about faith here, isn't there? Laban loves the bling. Abraham sits light to it all. For there are things that actually matter more. Well, in this respect, Rebecca's a little more like her father-in-law than her brother. Yes, this is an arranged marriage, but it is in no sense a forced marriage. You see the climax of the story? It comes in verses 57 and 58, with all their resonances of the gospel appeal itself. Let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they call Rebecca and ask her, lovely sentence, will you go with this man? I will go, she says. And so Rebecca, in an instant, shows that she's the real stuff. Abraham's kind of daughter-in-law, somebody who's prepared to leave her home and to set out for Canaan in faith into the unknown with the encouragement of the Lord, just as he'd done before. And wonderfully, verse 60, she goes with the family's blessing. And then the final scene of the story, verses 61 to 67, brings the couple eventually together. Isaac seems to be the strong, silent type in this narrative. Perhaps it's the ideal courtship, where the bloke doesn't utter a single word. Well, at least verse 63, he's waiting and thinking and praying. And of course, because God is at work in all this, they're not disappointed. It works out, and it's all right. And he's free to choose too. And he does. And verse 67, she becomes his wife, he loves her, and she steps into the place of Sarah, his mother, who was such a rock to him. Happy ever after? Well, you'll need to read on to see the story. Secure in God's promise-keeping love? Yes, yes, yes. God's purposes hinged on a wife for Isaac, and God gives Isaac just the right person. A woman like his father, a woman of faith, prepared to step out with him in the great adventure of the spiritual life. What a great picture it is. And God does it all through the seemingly mundane and the ordinary, a shrewd and reliable and prayerful servant, a girl in the normal evening routine, a serious quantity of camel slobber, a dodgy materialistic brother, and God's love and his providence make it happen because he plans it and brings it about. And the application is this. That promise-keeping love will never fail us or let us down or ultimately disadvantage us because God is in the details. It was Teresa of Avila who once said, Christ dwells among the pots and pans. The sort of faith we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, the sort of faith surely we want, accepts that and is committed to getting on with life in the happy assurance, even in suffering, even in the waiting times, even in the painful times and the times of uncertainty, that God employs all his power to lead us in triumph, and the best is yet to be. That was Abraham's faith. That was what he clung to. That was the faith that kept him going. That was the faith that believed before the fact and in spite of the facts. When there was not a shred of outward encouragement, he held on to the promise-keeping love of God. And every now and then, as with Rebecca, there's just a practical proof that God keeps his word and will never let us down. So we're at the end of our reflections on Abraham. We saw there were some fantastic promises made by God to him. Have those got anything to do with us? Who are the heirs of those promises that we've been thinking about for the last 6 or 8 weeks, made to Abraham and to his seed? Who are the beneficiaries of all that anticipated blessing? Well, let's just glance as we close across to Galatians 3. Turn to it, if you would. Page 1169. It's worth glancing at this because it's a theological feast on this theme. Galatians 3, 1169. And I just close with some marvelous verses here. We need to get hold of these. First of all, verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then look on to verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then look at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And then finally, look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who then are the heirs to the precious and very great promises made to Abraham and to his seed? You are. To whom can it be said, your sins are forgiven? God is for you. With all his power and his goodness and his mercy, he will pursue you all your life, and you will rise from the dead, and your name will be great, and your assembly will be as the stars of the heavens. Your enemies will be defeated, and the whole earth will be your inheritance. To whom can all this be said? To you, the children of Abraham, through faith in Christ. For as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, for you are Christ's, and Christ, the seed of Abraham, is God's. Let's be quiet for a moment. One day, if we're in Christ, we'll meet Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah in the new creation, and our focus together will be on the promise-keeping love of God. That keeps us going, moment by moment, day by day. Lord, thank you for that confidence, founded deep in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that we may live to your glory. Amen.